All right, so tonight we're covering not one chapter, but two chapters. Genesis 35 and a very small portion of chapter 36. Genesis 35 and then a small portion of chapter 36. Why don't we open up in prayer? Father, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you for your goodness in our life. We thank you for the fact that you allow us to gather around your word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have a clear understanding. Give us some insight into your word, a rhema word specifically from you into each of our hearts, and help us to hide these truths in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And bless the young people as they meet and help them to grasp your truth, Lord God, and to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we are moving from chapter 34 to chapter 35, which is like leaving a wilderness and going into a garden. It's a completely different setting. You know, if you were with us last time as we studied chapter 34, it was kind of rough. But this chapter here is mostly about obedience and faith. It's not completely that way, but mostly it's about obedience and faith. And this is where Jacob returns to his first love, where Jacob is returning to his first love. But it doesn't mean a lack of trials, because he won't always remain in that place, okay? Jacob's going to do a lot of burying in this chapter. There'll be a lot of funerals here. And he'll bury the idols. He's going to bury Deborah. We'll talk about who Deborah is. He's going to bury Rachel. And then he'll bury his father, Isaac. And which shows that a victorious life is not free from trials and difficulty. Just because a person is walking right with the Lord doesn't mean they're not going to experience hardships, because we all do, yeah? So a victorious life is one that is lived by faith, simply trusting God. And I found this quote that says, a maturing Christian doesn't say, how can I get out of this? But a maturing Christian says, what can I learn from this? When you face a challenge or a trial, usually you're just like, okay, well, how do I get out of this mess? That's not the mature thing to do. The mature thing to do is to realize that God is the one that's allowed this to come into my life for one reason or another, and so what can I learn? God wants me to learn something here, so how can I learn in this process? So let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Now, please notice God said to Jacob. God said to who? To Jacob. And Jacob is his carnal name. What does the word carnal mean? Carnal means fleshly. Carnal means his old nature. Because when you're born again, you have a new nature and an old nature. Jacob is his old nature. And so God is communicating to him in his carnal nature, but I believe he's also speaking to every carnal believer. Do we have carnal believers in the church? Absolutely we do. And so God knows exactly where every Jacob is and the misery that's involved in being a carnal believer. But the good news is that Jacob doesn't have to stay in that place of misery. And so no matter how many times I walk away from the Lord, no matter how many times we deviate from that particular thing, if we repent and obey, God's door is always open. And so here we have a picture of revival, a picture of revival. And revival always begins with God. Revival is not something that we initiate. A revival in my own heart and a revival among us is not something that we can begin. A revival is something that's started by God himself. He's the one, no matter how hard I pray, God's the one that initiates this particular thing. So as we begin to obey what God said, we will experience revival simply by walking in obedience. And God wants the deadness, whatever that is dead in my life, to be brought back to life. And so Jacob here is returning to his first love, and he's returning to a place called, anyone know? Starts with a B. Bethel. He's returning to Bethel, and God blessed him there. And it's very reminiscent of a statement that the Lord Jesus made in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, he's speaking to seven churches. Do you remember? The first church is Ephesus. Ephesus means darling. He's speaking to the darling. Remember that? He's speaking to darling, and he's saying to her, return to your first love. Remember where you have fallen and repent and go back and do the first works. And I love that, because he doesn't say, remember where you are. Watch this. He doesn't say, remember where you've fallen. He's saying, remember where you were. Is there a difference? Absolutely, because God wants us to he wants to remind us of the glory, not the misery. Picture a mountain climber. Mountain climber has climbed to a certain level on a mountain. He's achieved a certain place, and he's there. And from there, he's saying, remember where you were. Don't focus on being down here. Remember being up there, because I want you to remember the glory and not the misery. And so Jacob went up to Bethel, it says. He went up to Bethel. Now, if you were with us last time, you know that he was already up in the north, and Bethel is down in the south. But it's saying he went up to Bethel. Anytime you're in pursuit of God, it's always going up. Like when it says he went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the south of Israel. But anytime you're going to meet with God, it's always going up. And going to Bethel and dwelling there. He's saying, go to Bethel and I want you to dwell there. The word dwell means live. I want you to go to Bethel and I want you to live there. I don't want you to travel to Rome from place to place to place. And you're used to traveling from place to place because your grandfather Abraham did it. And then Isaac did it. And now it's in your blood and you're doing it as well. But what I want you to do is I want you to go to Bethel and I want you to make that your home. Be that your dwelling. I don't want you to visit Bethel. I want you to live there. Because you're a child of the king and your job is to return home. And your father will do the job of cleaning you up. It's not your job to clean yourself before you come to God. Your job is to come to him, and he does the cleaning up part. It's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? Because we want to clean ourselves up first before we come back to God. It's like, okay, well, let me just go and take a shower real quick and wash my hands, make sure I smell nice, and then I'm going to... Not so with God, huh?
Why is that, Pastor? Why is that perception?
Because we feel like we need to come to God having already done something. And I need to earn something, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But we can't earn anything with God. We're already accepted just the way that we are. And we, no matter how many times I try to clean myself, imagine your hands are full of mud. This is just fresh right now. Imagine your hands are full of mud and you're trying to give yourself a shower and your hands are full of mud. All you're going to do is just make things worse. Right? You need someone else who is not dirty to do the cleaning. So our job is to go home and he does the cleaning up. And we can tell where a person is by where their focus is. How do I know where I am? How do I know where someone is? By where their focus is. In chapter 34, there's not one mention of God in the entire length of that chapter. It just talked about where they were in Shechem, and then they went out to the field, and the daughter was molested, and it's just a horrible story. There's not one mention of God, but here in chapter 35, God is mentioned more than 10 times. You can tell where a person is by where their focus is. If my focus is on God, that's an indication of where my heart is. If my focus is not on God, it's an indication of where my heart is. But you can also tell where a person is by what he does next. So where my focus is and then what I do next. Because look at verse 2 through verse 4. It says, "Then Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods, which were in their hands, and the earrings, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which is by Shechem." So Jacob's family got right with God only after Jacob did. This is giving us steps. It's giving us insight into how life works, into how family works, which shows the tremendous responsibility of leadership that a man has in his role within the family. Okay? A man's resisting God will have the same effect on his children. But a man who gets right with God will see the same effects on his children. And in this particular household, the children of Jacob had these foreign gods because, if you remember, their mother had a foreign god. Remember her name? Starts with an R?
Rachel.
Rachel had foreign gods with her. So the kids had foreign gods, and it says that they had them in their hands, and they gave them to Jacob, which means they've had them the entire time. Jacob sees this. Jacob is living with his family, and he sees this, but he's unable to say anything this entire time.
No matter how hard we try to teach our children godly conduct, they will still do what we do, not so much what we say. Kids know the difference between what I say and what I'm living. They're not going to follow so much what I say, but they're going to follow what I do. So my life has to be an example. It's a tough one. And then he says, and change your garments. And throughout the scriptures, garments symbolize character. Garments symbolize a person's character. Changing your garments is a type of putting off the flesh. Changing the garments, it's like taking something off and putting something new and fresh on. How do we know that? Well, Ephesians. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that that you put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And here, Jacob didn't do this in order to find favor with God. He does this as a result of God's favor, to answer your question earlier, why it is that we do this. He's not doing this to try to earn something. He's doing this as a response, as the fruit of something that he's already received.
And how do you grasp the difference? Meaning like the fruit of, I understand what you're saying, but how do you know when you're trying to earn it as opposed to the fruit of?
Not sure. Can anyone help me with that one? It's a tough one. You got to search your own heart. You know, how am I approaching God? Am I approaching Him because I am seeking to earn something from God, or am I doing something just simply thanking Him for what He's already done? He's already completed everything. You know, kind of like when your son, when he spends time with you, you want him to enjoy everything that you've already provided and afforded to him. You don't want to see your son digging into his pocket looking for change so he can try to give you a quarter or a dollar or whatever he has in his pocket. That's an insult to you. You're like, kid, I'm your father. Everything I own belongs to you. What are you doing? I'm giving you this because I love you. And he's trying to pull out a quarter to give it to you. We do that with God. I want to earn something with Him, so I'm going to spend a little extra time in prayer. I'm going to spend a little extra time reading. I'm going to spend a little extra time serving or giving here or doing this. Why? I'm trying to earn something from God. I'm trying to pull out a quarter and hand it to Him because now you will owe me. I'm trying to get God to owe me something. He's already said, it's all freely yours. Huge difference. Verse 5, and they journeyed. It says, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, which means God, the God of Bethel. Because there God appeared to him, and when he fled from the face of his brother. And so Jacob built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. And you know what? He should have been afraid because he was a nuisance. His children were a nuisance. Do you recall what his children did to the people of Shechem? He says, you have made me obnoxious. What a word. You made me obnoxious to the people of the land. Now they're going to come and kill me. But it says here that God put the fear of God on these people so that no one touched them, which helps us understand something. The power of a repentant heart before God is so much more than we realize. The power of a repentant heart before God is so much more powerful than we ever realize. And repentance helps us get in alignment with God's power, His wisdom, His protection, His provision, everything that God has that is good. If I'm in alignment with Him, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, we shared this verse last time, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, even your enemies, even your obnoxious neighbor, even the coworker that gets under your skin, or the boss that's getting on your nerves, or whatever the case may be, when your ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so Jacob here, he chose to trust and to obey the Lord. No matter what the circumstances look like, the safest place to do or to be is in the will of God. Okay? And this happened after they placed their idols under the tree. This happened when? When they placed their idols under the tree. Now, what in the world does that mean? They took all of their idols, and he dug a hole under the tree, the terebinth tree, there, and he hid it, and he buried it under the tree. What does that symbolize? What does the tree symbolize? Some 2,000 years later, someone else would use a tree. Yeah. Yeah, so they took all of their idols, they took all of their sins, and they left it at the foot, at the base of this tree. That's called repentance. In a practical way, it's called repentance. When I'm taking everything that I know and everything that's in my hand that I know is not pleasing to God, and I bury it at the foot of this tree, at the base of this tree, that's actual practical repentance. So when I come to Christ and I say, I am struggling with A and B and C, whatever your A and B and C are, I am struggling with these things and I am placing them at the foot of the cross, that's called repentance. That's when the goodness and the newness of God can flood into our souls. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, Alon Bakuth. And Deborah was Rebekah's nurse when Rebekah married Isaac. Rebekah is, of course, Jacob's mom. Remember, Rebekah married Isaac, and she had a nurse that went with her when she got married. Her name was Deborah. So apparently, Rebekah, Jacob's mom, passed away when Jacob was still living with Laban. And so obviously here, Deborah meant so much to Jacob because they named the place the Oak of Weeping. Oak of Weeping. Alon Bakuth. Alon Bakuth means the Oak of Weeping, the place where they wept. And it's as if God is removing any and all ties to the past. What is God doing with Jacob? He is removing any and all ties to the past, and he's doing it one step at a time. If there's one critical lesson Jacob can learn from his past, is that he can't rely on himself. He needs to rely on God as his only source, his one and only source. Right? But it's time to bury the past and begin to look ahead. We learn from our past, but we can't stay there. In each of our vehicles as we drive, the front shield, the windshield is usually pretty large. And the rear view mirror is usually pretty small. In the center there, you look up at it, you glance, you see what's behind you, make sure there's no ambulance or police or whatever, right? Or crazy driver behind you, right? But the majority of your time, 99% of your time plus, should be you're looking through as to what's coming ahead. I'm not looking at what's behind, I'm looking at what's ahead. But some people live in the past. Some people live their life completely in the past. I'm always looking at what happened to me and the mistakes that I made and what was wrong that was done to me and how abused I was and how misused I was and how broken I was. And they're living constantly in the past. And if I'm living in the past, I can't live. I can't enjoy today and I will not be able to enjoy tomorrow. And I'm struggling going, I don't understand what's happening in my relationship with God. I'm not moving forward in my relationship with God because I'm still living in the past. I need to forget what's behind and push forward. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in verse 13 says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having yet laid hold of it, but one thing I do. What do you do, Paul? Forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I'm forgetting what lies behind. It's not that I have forgotten what lies behind, meaning it's erased from my memory, because many times you will say, I used to be, and I used to be, and I used to be. But I count all that as rubbish, all that as garbage for the excellency, because I am pressing forward. So I am leaving those things behind. I'm forgetting the hurt of yesterday. I'm forgetting the pain of yesterday. I'm forgetting the offense of yesterday. I'm forgetting the mistakes that I've made and others have made from yesterday. And I'm pressing forward into tomorrow. And if we need to hold a funeral for a memory or a set of memories because they hurt so bad, then we need to do that and we need to bury it once and for all. I think funerals are so important. Why? Because they bring closure. I've been to more funerals than I'd like.
Oh, yeah, good.
Way too many.
Yeah.
Way too many. But it brings closure. You get to say your final goodbye. And you see that person laid to rest. And then you get comforted by your friends and your loved ones, and then you go through the grieving process, but then you move on. Some of us need to have a funeral for some of those pains that have hurt us in the past. Those things that still haunt us from time to time, we need to hold a funeral between us and God for those things. And weep if we have to weep, and fast if we have to fast, and do whatever it is that we need to do. But we need to hold a funeral for those things, pay our respects, and bury that memory, and then move on. Because if I continue to live there, I will not be able to take one step forward. As much as I want to. And I want to. I really do want to. But it's holding me back. It's holding me back. And God doesn't want anything to hold us back. And so he gives us these beautiful stories and examples in Scripture that says, listen, you need to forget about Deborah and forget about the comforts of the past. Forget about the good things in the past and forget about the bad things in the past. Why? Because the bad things will hold me back and they'll bring me depression. And the good things will be like, man, I want the good old days. Why can't it be like the good old days when we used to have this and we used to have that? God is saying those days are over. Those days are done. And listen, the glory of the latter rain, the glory of the latter rain is better than the glory of the former rain. In other words, what's coming ahead is so much better than what I used to have. Listen, God is not, his hand isn't short that he cannot do for us what our hearts long for. And if he put a desire in our hearts to see something, he's going to fulfill that thing in our lives. And he's saying, I just need you to trust me. I don't want you to walk by sight. I want you to walk by faith. Listen, if me and Dahlia walk by sight, I laugh to keep from crying. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if we walk by sight, we'll be so discouraged on a constant basis. But we learn to walk by faith, saying, God, you, nothing takes you by surprise. There's nothing in my life that is a surprise to you. So if you've allowed this season to happen in my life, you want to teach me something. So I'm not going to ask, how can I get away from this thing? But what can I learn during this thing? Because the glory that's coming ahead is so much better than the glory that was from... Somebody say amen.
Amen.
God is good and he's faithful. He is faithful that way. And it gets better still. Look at verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Padan Aram, he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Didn't we already have an encounter like this a few chapters ago? Does anyone recall?
With Abraham?
With Jacob. When he was wrestling with the angel. And the angel said to him, what is your name? He says, Jacob. He says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but it be called because you have wrestled with God and you have prevailed. So here God meets with him again and he says to him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but be called Israel. So listen, as Jacob obeys and he goes to Bethel, God here appears to him and he blesses him and he calls him by his new name, which is a reminder. It's a reminder and it was important because he was acting more like Jacob than he was like Israel. Yeah. And God wants to set his mind, and when we're talking about Jacob, we're not talking about this old man who died a long time ago. Each of us is a Jacob, right? Okay, maybe not you. Okay. He's saying, I want to set your mind on what I have made you, God says. God does the same thing with us, renewing us and reminding us of who we are in him. Who we are in him. We're a new creation in Christ. We have been seated in heavenly places with Christ. Our life is now hidden with God in Christ. He wants to remind us that no weapon formed against us is going to prosper. He wants to remind us that we can approach the throne room of grace at any time and ask God anything. He wants to remind us that we're no longer slaves. We are children. We are sons and daughters of the King. I don't have to live in fear. I don't have to live in anxiety. I don't have to live in distress. I can live in the freedom of the children of God. He wants to remind us of these things. And so maybe he's saying to me, maybe he's saying to each of us here tonight, your name is no longer called Jacob, but your name is Israel. Prince with God, or one that is governed by God, one that is ruled by God. No longer ruled by the flesh, but you're ruled by your Creator. How much better is that? How much better is that if I'm no longer ruled by my old sinful nature, but I'm ruled and governed by God? Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, deceiver, supplanter, one who does things with his own, but you're governed now by God. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants. After you, I will give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Didn't he name it Bethel already once before? Didn't he name it Bethel some 20 years back when he fled from his brother Esau? And God appeared to him, and there was a ladder from earth to heaven, and there was angels that were ascending and descending, and he says, this name, this place has to be the house of God. So he changed his name from Luz to Bethel. Here he's renaming it as if he's rededicating it once again. And I believe that is okay for us to do. If we have dedicated our lives, if we have dedicated our children, our homes, our future, our finances, if we've dedicated whatever it is to the Lord, I think it's okay to rededicate it again. You know, we had this baby dedication on Sunday. That should not be the last time those parents pray for those kids. They should be praying for those kids every day. Like, God, bless these children. Help these children. I dedicate them again to you. I put them in your hands today, and I'll do it again tomorrow. And I'll do it every day until you return. Why? Because it's crazy out there. And we dedicate our own lives. I'm saying, God, I am yours, but I'm dedicating myself again to you right now. Yeah, I got saved back in 19 blah, blah, blah. But a long time ago. But I'm rededicating myself to you right now, again. Does God honor that? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so in speaking with Jacob here, God doesn't give him new information. Watch this. He simply reminds him of what he already said. And in this, Jacob needs to hear. He doesn't need to hear something new from God. He simply needs to be reminded of what God already spoke to him. There was two disciples walking after Jesus was resurrected. And those two disciples are known as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus walks alongside those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says, what manner of discussion is this that you are having one with another, being that you are so sad? And they said to him, are you the only stranger in Israel? Don't you realize the things that have happened? He says, what things? So they want to explain to him about how Jesus was taken and crucified. And they thought he was the prophet. And he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then it says, and he began to expound the scriptures to them, all things pertaining to himself. What does that mean? It means that he simply went back to the Old Testament, the things that they already read, and he began to open it up once again, but slowly, and pointing to himself in the scriptures. And when they got to the house, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us on the road? In other words, there's something about being reminded of what God already said and given illumination about himself in the scriptures that causes my heart to just be set on fire for him. I don't think we need new information today. I think we need to be reminded of what he already said and to be given to us in a fresh way, so that our hearts can be inflamed. That cannot be the work of the minister, the pastor, the preacher, or anybody else. That is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. as I approach him and come to him and say, please minister to me from your word. I'm not going to wait until Sunday or Wednesday to go hear a couple of words for 30 minutes or 45 minutes or however long the preacher preaches. I need you to speak to me personally. I need you to open up the scriptures to me. This is exactly here what Israel, and I'm going to call him Israel here, this is exactly what he needs to hear. Because there's a difficult road ahead and he needs this strength to go on. And it says that he poured a drink offering on top of the rock that he set up as a monument, and he poured oil on it. He poured a drink offering. And a drink offering was a way of offering a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul considered his own life as a drink offering that was poured out before the Lord in Philippians 2 and 17. So here, Israel, he's showing gratitude towards God with his drink. It's probably wine. And wine is a symbol of what in the Bible? Symbol of joy. Very good, class. Wine is a symbol of joy in the scriptures. And so he's pouring wine. He's pouring this joy out. He's saying, I am rejoicing here. Because at this stage, he's not just offering oil. Last time, he was just offering oil. This time, he's offering oil and wine together. Now, oil is a type and a symbol of the crushing, the beating. How do we get oil from an olive? You gotta pulverize that thing. It's gotta be smashed to pieces so we can get a little bit of the oil out of the olive. So it speaks of the breaking process. It speaks of the anointing. But here, he's offering not just the crushing, but he's offering the joy at the same time. And joy is restored here to the one who is back on track with God. Joy. Romans 14 and 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching and he says there was a certain Samaritan who was helping a man who was in distress? The story of the Good Samaritan. One of the things that he took out when he went to go help the man was he poured oil and wine on the man. Oil and wine. And I think the two go hand in hand. God wants to give us the anointing, but he can't give us the anointing without the crushing process. Don't tell me that. That scares me. That's the gospel. That's the truth. If you're not willing to be crushed, it's not going to work any other way. Well, can't God just send me a blessing, like send it to me like UPS or something? Just like send me a blessing without doing any? No. A crushing has to happen. Try and name any person in the scripture that wasn't crushed as they were used. A.W. Tozer says, I doubt that God can use any man deeply until he crushes him seriously. What's that? We don't like to hear that. Truth be told, I don't like to hear it either. But I think God knows what he's doing. I think he can be trusted. I think he can certainly be trusted. Please notice this in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. Why in the world would they leave Bethel? Then they journeyed from Bethel. I must have read this passage several times as I was preparing for this. And I didn't see this phrase until today. Then they journeyed from Bethel. Why? You're in Bethel. God told you to live in Bethel. Dwell there. Don't leave this place. I want you to go there and stay there. And they journeyed from Bethel. Here we go. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, by the way, Ephrath is Bethlehem, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had a hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Jacob, things are going so well. Why are you leaving Bethel? Why are you leaving Bethel? What makes any child of God who's doing well leave that place of fellowship? And I was trying to look for an answer here, and I couldn't find one. And then I began to ask myself, why do I leave the place of fellowship? Why do any of my brothers and sisters leave the place of fellowship? And I guess it's different for each person. We're doing so well. We were communing with God, and God was speaking to us, and he was giving us promises, and he was saying, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but your name now is going to be called Israel, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply you, and kings are going to come from you. And you're like, yes, yes, yes. And then you pack up your bags and you leave. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? But one thing I do know is that there's a strong connection between leaving Bethel and having sorrow. In the story of the Good Samaritan, the man who was beaten up before he was found by the Good Samaritan says, there was a man who was in Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem and he went down to Jericho. He was in Jerusalem and he went down to Jericho. And there he was met by thieves and robbers, and they took him and they robbed him and they beat him, leaving him half dead. Anytime I leave the place of fellowship, I'm looking for sorrow. I will find nothing but sorrow. Oh, the temptation is there, and the devil comes and says, you know, there's something you're missing by you being here in church, and there's something you're missing by being in the presence of God, and there's something you're missing by trying to live a holy life. There's something you're missing. And then you pursue that thing, whatever that thing is, and it always comes with sorrow. The paycheck is always going to be sorrow. Because Rachel, she names this last son of hers Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think it's right there in the same verse for a reason. You are the son of my sorrow. And Rachel, this girl, she had so much going for her. Yet her life was just one that was filled with sorrow. And some people choose to always have this sorrowful disposition in their life. Some people just choose that. And what she was saying was simply what was already in her heart. She named her child, she named her son, sorrow. Do you remember what her first son's name is? Anyone recall what Rachel's first son's name is? Joseph? Good job, class. Joseph was her first son. And you know why she called him Joseph? Because Joseph means he will add. So she waited for a child to come. Years go by. Her sister has 6 children. Right? Her maids have a boatload of kids. And she finally gets a son and she goes, God's going to give me another one. Why aren't you happy with this one? No. She has her second one and she calls him son of my sorrow. Girl, can't you be happy with anything? God's finally answered your prayers. He's finally given you the desire of your heart. Why can't you? No. He will add, and then son of my sorrow. My goodness. So she chose to live, and she basically chose to die in that place of sorrow. And listen, that's not God's plan for his children. This is not God's plan for his children to live in that place. A child of God is supposed to live in a place of joy. One of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm not going to say fruits, because it's not fruits, it's fruit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Because first it's love, and inside of love, like a pomegranate, is the love. And inside of it is all those little seeds. And joy is one of those little seeds. Joy is supposed to naturally come out of my life as a child of God. And here, she's not experiencing any of that joy at all. And so the message here is not about cheer up or get it together, Rachel. The message here is really about look up and get a new perspective. Rachel, look up. Look up and get a whole new perspective. Because Israel calls him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Benjamin. Yamin means right hand. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And although Jacob is struggling and he's not exactly where he needs to be, listen, he still sees himself in the proper light. And when you see yourself in the proper light, you can see others in the proper light and see the best in them as well. I cannot see other people in the proper light if I don't have the right perspective within myself first. And so Jacob is seeing himself as Israel, as the person chosen by God. And so he's saying, no, you are not son of sorrow. You are the son of my right hand. And the right hand is associated with strength because most people were right-handed. The son of my strength or the son of my honor. Let me read to you a couple of verses about right hand from the scriptures. Exodus 15 and 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies into pieces. Psalm 16 and 8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Psalm 63 and 8. My soul follows close behind you, for your right hand upholds me. Though I walk through the midst of trouble, you revive me. And when Jesus is seated in heavenly places, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And then finally, Colossians 3 and 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, proper perspective, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting at the right hand of God. No, we don't want Ben Oni. We don't want son of my sorrow. We want the son of my right hand. And God is able to take any sorrow and turn it into strength. God is able to take any difficult situation and turn it into strength. It's all a matter of perspective. How will I choose to see it? Will I choose to see it as sorrow, as grief, as pain, which will only cause death? Because Rachel, what happened to her here? She dies. Verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave till this day. Now again, this shows that believers are not free from trouble. The Bible tells us it rains on the just and the unjust. Right? The sun shines on the just and the unjust. Just because we're children of God doesn't mean we're not going to face trials and tribulations. We will. But clearly God saw that this was the right time for Rachel to go. And I'm not sure why, but perhaps because she had a large piece of Jacob's heart. What's that? The Bible says that he loved Rachel. He wasn't too fond of Leah, but he loved Rachel. Perhaps she had a large piece of his heart. And so anything competing for first place with God must go. God has to hold that number one spot in every believer's heart. And if there's an idol in my life, even if that idol is a person, even if that idol, that has to go. And that is why God spoke to Abraham one time, and he said to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Why in the world would God do that? Yes, to give us a picture of what the Father and the Son would do as terms of sacrifice, which points to Jesus much in the future. But why was he doing it specifically with Abraham at that time? Because he saw that there was a little bit of competition in Abraham's heart as to who he loved the most. I love this child. God says, really? Do you love him more than me? I want you to offer him as an offering. Man, that's hard. Better for us to take everything that we have and say, God, I am putting it on the altar. You do with it what you want. I want you to have number one spot space in my life. I don't want my wife to take up any real estate in that area. I don't want my children to take up any real estate in that area. I want you to have that number one spot, because when I love you more, I can love them better. Do you see how beautiful that is? It's not like, well, we're competing. Well, I'm giving God 90% and I'm giving my children 10% and I'm giving God 80% and then 20%. No, I'm giving God 100%. And if I give God 100%, I'll be able to love my wife and love my children and love my church and love my community so much better. Because I'm loving them now out of a pure heart. There's nothing that is selfish about that kind of love. Do you know our human love is selfish, right? You know, people say when others die, they left me. Oh, so the problem wasn't them. The problem is you. Do you see how twisted that is? Who's going to take care of me when you... Really? Oh, so the problem really... You don't really love them. You really love you. Do you see how selfish and twisted we are? But if I learn to put God first, I know these are hard messages. I'm sorry. But I got to speak the truth. If I learn to love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength, I'll be able to love other people so much better with a pure, unselfish kind of love, a giving kind of love that doesn't want, need, or expect anything from anyone. Because I'm not receiving my affirmation, my validation, or love from you. I'm receiving it directly from God, regardless of what you do. Is that too heavy? Not too hard on a Wednesday? Sorry. But I'm not sorry. God is going to give Jacob grace to continue in the process here. I'm sure he wept because he loved Rachel so much. But God is pruning Jacob because he wants to fulfill his purpose. And God will prune us. He will shape us. He will take things out of our lives. He will break things off of our lives to get us to be, to get us to the place where he wants us and needs us to be, to bring him glory. God doesn't call us to a comfortable place in life, but he calls us to a place of purpose. And one person said, the symbol for our faith is not a rocking chair. The symbol of our faith is the cross. Jesus said, take up your rocking chair and follow me. Take up your lazy boy and big screen TV and follow me. No. He said, take up your cross and follow me, because this is going to be painful. This is going to hurt. But if you lose your life, then you'll find it. If you're trying to gain your life, you're going to lose it. It's so backwards. And our carnal minds don't like it. But our spirits are going, yes, yes. Then Israel journeyed, verse 21, and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. He's still journeying. He's still moving further out. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So I wish I can call him Israel here, but I can't. I have to call him Jacob again. He keeps moving away, and he's not in the place of Bethel. And so bad things are bound to happen when we're walking in disobedience. If you're not where you need to be, the inevitable is bad things are bound to happen. Here, Reuben sins against him in the most offensive way possible. Okay, so Jacob had Rachel and Leah, and there was Bilhah and Zilpah. Those were the two maids of the two wives. So Reuben is his firstborn. Reuben decides, I think I like one of my dad's wives. And so he goes and he has relations with her. And then Jacob, or Israel, hears about it. And here it shows us that there's incest in the family. And this is not written to embarrass Jacob or Reuben or the family. It's written to show us the truth of what happens in real families. It shows us the ugly truth of what happens in real families. And by virtue of my wife and I being in ministry, talking to a lot of people and being at the school of ministry, people sharing their life with us, the craziness that's out there. Sometimes I'm baffled at some of these stories. But these are written here again, not to embarrass them, but to show us what really goes on in real families' lives. And we're seeing the worst in families. And as we're seeing the worst here, it still gives us hope. That if God was able to redeem this family, he's able to redeem any family. If God is able to make something beautiful out of this, he's able to make something beautiful out about just about anything. But however, the sin still has to be dealt with. And so Reuben, Simeon, and Levi all become disqualified from the blessing. And it's not until the fourth son, anyone remember his name? The fourth son of Jacob? Starts with a J. Judah. Judah, who's blessed by having the Messiah come as one of his descendants, known as the line from the tribe of Judah. Not that Judah is perfect either, because in chapter 38, he does some really ugly and hideous things, but we won't get there for a few weeks. Verse 22, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Now, from what we've seen, these sons are not an all-star team. This is not the team that you want if you're going to make your selection. This is actually a pretty messed up family. But God will use this family because of his grace and because of his grace alone, which is a beautiful thing. It says, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham, Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Now, in burying Isaac, Israel lost one of his sources that he relied on during his life. What do you mean? Do you recall when Laban was chasing him as he was leaving there with his family? Here's one of the things that he said in chapter 31. To Laban. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would have sent me away empty-handed. And so, one of the things that Jacob relied on was that he had Abraham for his father, and then Isaac, he had the fear of Isaac as if he was somehow under the umbrella, the covering of Isaac the entire time. And he's saying, as long as dad's good with God, then I'm going to be good with God. As long as dad's around and alive, then I must be okay too. But here, he's being stripped of everything except for God alone. He's being stripped of his past. He's being stripped of his most prized possession, his wife. And he's being here stripped of his father, the one that he thought he had protection by. In Job chapter 5, verse 18, it says, for he inflicts pain, speaking of God, for he inflicts pain, but he gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. So that God allows pain to come into my life in one way or another, but he brings healing along with it at the same time. All right, so that's chapter 35. We can take 3 minutes and do chapter 36. Yes, 3 minutes. That's all I need. Are we good? All right. I'm going to begin in verse 6, because there's just a whole bunch of names in chapter 36. It says, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and his animals, and all the goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. This is important. Esau is Edom. Now, he was blessed. Esau was blessed, and he had many possessions because he was a descendant of Abraham, and God told Abraham that his descendants would be blessed. But here it speaks of the fact that he is Edom. He is the father of the Edomites living in Mount Seir, and the Edomites are mentioned 130 times in the Bible. That's a lot of times. And when the Israelites came out through the wilderness under Moses in Numbers chapter 20, it says the Edomites refused to give them passage through the land. That's Numbers 20, verse 21. And even so, God commanded special regard for Edomites among Israel. He's saying, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. So Edom is Esau, which is the brother of Jacob. And even though they were at odds with one another, like a lot of siblings are at times, he's saying, you shall not abhor, or you shall not hate, because he is your brother. Did you know that King Herod in the New Testament was an Edomite? He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And Obadiah is all one chapter, by the way. There's not more than one chapter. Obadiah is basically one long prophecy against the people of Edom. That's all the book is about. It's just one long prophecy against them because he had war against Jacob. And although Jacob was instructed to treat Edom well, God will judge him. And let me read to you verse 10. From Obadiah. Obadiah 1:10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. God is speaking here judgment. Why? Because Jacob chose faith. Esau chose the flesh. And all of his descendants chose the flesh as well. And those that choose faith, even though they stumble sometimes in their walk and they have trouble in their walk at times, as Jacob did, they are blessed. Why? Because they are children of God. But Esau, he chose the flesh and only the flesh. And so he would be cut off completely and he would be judged. So that, in a nutshell, is chapter 36.